Solomon wrote long ago in Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Fast forward a couple years, and Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, long ago, and this is the NASB, just to be as clear as possible, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." Today we are turning a metaphorical page in the book of James. The book of James, which has been this arduous book all about testing our faith. And for those of us that have been following along since the get-go, you know that this book has not been very easy. It's been quite the opposite. It's been quite a big challenge. And if you're still chugging along, if you're still confident that you're finding faith, evidence for that faith in these tests, then congratulations. I want to tell you that every week. Congratulations. Last week was by far our most challenging up to this point, and we learned in the wonderful culmination of the epistle that faith in Jesus Christ that does not produce works, it doesn't really work. It's not a working faith. It doesn't work. So in short, faith better make some works happen if you want it to work. That was the gist of the last couple weeks. And does that mean that we're somehow saved by works? God forbid. Ephesians 2:8 through 9 read, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Yet, verse 10 continues to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Unto good works, it is the gift of God, not of, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Good works. We are absolutely saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing. Plus nothing. However, that faith in Jesus Christ should produce works to Him. Should produce works to Him. And that's the whole message of James in a nutshell, is it not? That's what he's been trying to tell us since the beginning. And now, since he's sort of apexed, if you will, in that culmination there, he's now going to begin targeting nuanced instances and tests, areas of life in which we ought to be showing evidence of our faith. Kind of like what he was doing before, just a little bit different now that we have the lens of chapter 2 going on. And it's really no accident that our text that he brings us to today follows right on the heels of the last chapter, right on that passage of establishing that there's this kind of faith, I'm putting quotes around that, faith in Jesus Christ that does not save. Because James' next test is going to be to look at one of the most effective ways to discern whether or not somebody has true faith and the power that lies within that, the tongue. The tongue. Words. Communication, talking, and probably to some degree even writing, or in today's age, electronic communication. And immediately I recognize that some of you might be thinking, if you're anything like me, you might be thinking, but wait, didn't we just spend the last couple weeks saying, words are not enough, words are not enough, words are not enough? Yes, we did do that. However, that is a specific context that we were talking about that. In that context, we were saying, words are not enough to base your entire salvation on an empty confession. That's a very specific context. Jesus is not going to let somebody into heaven when they say, "Well, I said I believed 30 years ago." If that's your only merit for salvation, it's not enough. James is saying, "Well, yeah, the demons believe, and they say they believe in everything. What else do you have?" That's that context. But today, in our text, we're speaking about the tongue in general everyday usage. We're talking about the way you talk to people, the way you treat people when you talk to them. We're talking about when you talk with your friends, when you talk with your peers, your coworkers, your family, strangers, maybe even your enemies, your everyday language, so to speak. What do words say about spiritual state? About the state of our hearts. And so the test in sum is, do our words reflect a transformed heart? Do our words reflect a transformed heart? We who claim to have faith, does our everyday speech back that up? In this context, words actually become a work in themselves to some degree. And I don't mean that in the sense of if you see somebody desperately in need and all you can say is words and you just leave them there, that's not a work for Christ. We know that that's an empty motivation. I have seen a grave sadness over the couple years that I've been here on the earth, and I've seen it in myself, unfortunately. And I could go on to describe what I mean, but I'll just read a portion of our text right now. In James 3:9-10, it says, Therefore we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. You've seen it. You've done it. One moment we bless God, we encourage other people, and then something happens. Somebody makes us angry, something just goes wrong, and then what do? We often curse people like we weren't saved by the God-man that never sinned with his mouth. I wish I could tell you that this test is easy. Every week I wish I could tell you that, but I can't lie to you. It's not easy, but we have to examine ourselves, dear family, and this is the most common and prominent way that someone will judge whether or not we are in Christ. We speak thousands of words every day. Think about the amount of texts you've sent in your life. Think about the amount of hours you've probably spent on the phone. Think about all the conversations you've had. Just in this sermon alone, I'm going to speak 5,000 words. And it won't even be noon yet. So I'm asking you today, open up your hearts, be humble, and let the word step on you just a little bit. Because I can confidently say you don't have this figured out all the way. I sure don't. I sure don't at all. So take the test and see where you stand. And see maybe where you could stand. Because the truth is, in James, when we take these tests, it's about ascertaining, of course, where our faith lies. And we're trying to see if we have true faith. But for those that have us, or have the faith, the tests are about what to strive for. What our faith can be. For those that actually have it. And no, we're never going to reach perfection with our tongues, but as a church, let's thoroughly wash our mouths out with that holy soap, so to speak. Let's read our text. And we're not going to do the whole passage today. We're actually going to stop in kind of a strange place. I'll explain why. But beginning in 3:1, my brethren, be not many masters, or that is teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or judgment. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Stop there. I understand how strange of a division that is to stop in the middle of verse 5 there, but I promise I have reason for why we're stopping there. By and large, this entire passage from 1 to 12, it's primarily about the destructive nature of the tongue. And it's foremostly here to warn the brothers and sisters that the tongue can cause extremely sinful damage if misused. And it ultimately offends God quite greatly, and thus they should bridle it. However, we're going to slow down, and we're going to examine what James has to say about the foundation of the tongue. And that's why we're stopping there. The latter part of 5 probably could have been its own verse. But before we can understand the destructive nature of the tongue, we've got to grasp its very nature. We've got to grasp its nature, why we've got to be careful about it, wary of it, especially for teachers. We've got to see what it reveals about our own hearts, and we've got to see just how powerful it truly is. I think that by studying this and by going as slow as we are through this, we're setting ourselves up for success. I think that if we go through this carefully, you'll see next week just how deeply you understand it if you have this foundation. So let's look back in 1 here. My brethren, be not many masters, or again, that is teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation or the stricter judgment. Initially, again, if you're anything like me, your brain is immediately thinking, why is he talking about teachers here? He hasn't talked about teachers at all, seemingly, and that's pretty well true. But as with most of Scripture, if you have background and context, it tends to shed some light on what's going on here. There is a transition to a new subject here to some degree, but there seemed to be an issue here in the churches that James is writing to, wherein many of these people desired to be teachers. And that's not necessarily a horrible thing in and of itself, but it was that seemingly everybody wanted to be a teacher. And that day, especially in the synagogue, when you were a teacher, it was a renowned thing. It was prestigious social glam. You can even see in Christ's negative indictments of these teachers, like in Mark 12:38-39, and he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutations or greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. That's a warning, obviously, but you get the gist. Even in that small warning, you can feel the prestige in that. You can feel the kind of pretentiousness that comes off of that a little bit. And the professing Christians that James is writing to, some were real, some were probably not true Christians, but the ones that he was writing to, they seemed to desire that glam of being a teacher. And it's important to know that these people actually weren't teachers yet. These are people who want to be teachers. So he's still actually addressing the congregation. He's still addressing the general audience. And he's really working his way to the general and the applicable subject of the tongue. He just wanted to address the specific subject at the churches. And that's why he's talking about it. People weren't taking the role quite as seriously as what they should. And I don't think it's any accident that this follows right on the heels of James saying that you better make sure that your faith is backed up by works. Because he's telling them, in short, if you really want to do this job, if you really want to be a teacher, number one, you better make sure that you have real faith. You better make sure that your faith is backed up. But number two, you better make sure that you're handling this position the right way, because your judgment is going to be far stricter. Far stricter. And it's not that he's attempting to scare men and women away from teaching, because this is teaching in the general sense. We're talking about all kinds of teaching here. So it's not that he's trying to scare men or women away from this. He's simply pointing out that these people need to be careful. They've got to be very careful. Why? Because the judgment for teachers is far stricter than those who don't teach. When the teacher stands before an audience and says, this is the word of the Lord, that's an astronomically huge deal. That's a big deal. Teachers have the literal word of God in their hands. When they stand up and say, this is what it means, souls are in teachers' hands. Souls. If you think that, and no, this is not directed towards anybody, but I've seen this before where people just think that Sunday school is some side thing that doesn't matter. No, reevaluate. Those kids are depending on teachers. Their souls are in the teacher's hands. And that's a big deal. Christ said in Luke 12:47-48, this is the ESV, and the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. Teachers, more than anyone else, are supposed to handle the word of God correctly. And I'm sure you all know that by now. False teachers at the great white throne, I don't want to be them. I don't want to be that person. Not at all. I watched a clip the other day of Joel Osteen's church where he brought a message, whatever you want to call it, a message of some kind, and I was amazed at how big his church is. It's the kind of audience I could only ever dream of preaching to one day. It's astronomical, huge. And his quote-unquote message was about how we've really just pillar-driven ourselves emotionally too far down in the dirt with the gospel, because there's really just nothing wrong with us. There's nothing wrong with us, and everybody's just a work in progress by God. The gospel doesn't say there's anything wrong with us, and we need to stop feeling bad about ourselves. That doesn't really jive with Mark 2:17, where it says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And I don't know, maybe he was talking to his church or something. I don't know what he was... That still doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. Read Romans. We all know that. But anyway, I began reading the comments and lamenting the applause that he was getting, until eventually I came to a comment where I just had to stop. And this is what it said, I quote, "What I could not learn from the gospel in 15 years, I have learned from Joel's preaching in 2 months. Thank you." I don't want to see Joel go to hell. I don't want to see Joel Osteen go to hell. He has such an opportunity to tell the gospel to so many people, probably more people than I'll ever meet in my life. But according to James, especially on the heels of chapter 2, if Joel does not repent, his judgment is going to be horrifying. Absolutely horrifying. And I'm sure a conversation will take place if he doesn't repent, something to the effect of Jesus saying, "You led thousands to hell. You were supposed to be the model. You were supposed to be the example. They looked to you. They trusted you. But it was just the blind leading the blind." And I become really, really sorrowful when I think about that. But even apart from false teachers, I will say Christian teachers will still be judged more strictly. Still, at the Bema of Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, teachers' rewards are given on a far stricter basis. The sins have already been judged at the cross. That's a beautiful thing. I'm really glad they were judged at the cross. But that makes no excuse. Being a Christian makes no excuse for carelessly handling the Word of God. And indeed, it's entirely possible for a Christian to accidentally lead someone to hell. I think I've done it once or twice. And it's one of my deepest regrets. One of my absolute deepest regrets. And it's sad but true. It's one thing to sin in private with your tongue. It's one thing. But when you get up and you stand in front of everybody and you sin with your tongue, that affects everyone. That becomes a huge deal pretty quick. And influence can last for even generations. You think Martin Luther or John Calvin had some impact? You think that some of the things that they said had some influence? Let's bring it closer to home. Milburn Cockrell. You think he had some influence? I think he did. What about the woman or the man that taught you when you were little in Sunday school? You think that Carla and Randy had some effect on me? Absolutely. I can still remember the lessons to some degree. That influence lasts. And all of this is not to say necessarily that teaching is something we should all be scared of. Teaching is a blessed privilege. It really, really is. Paul says about elders who teach in 1 Timothy 3:1, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth the good work." It's a wonderful thing, but the judgment is stricter. The judgment is stricter on us. And the reason that James is using this opportunity to address this issue, this office of teaching, it's because he's about to connect it to the general subject of the tongue. These prospective teachers needed to be reminded of that greater judgment. But why did they need to be reminded of that? Well, look at 2. Look at 2. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." I'm going to read that from the ESV just for clarity. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So in 2 here, James is able to complete his warning and his thought to prospective teachers, but now he's able to move broadly to speaking about the church as a whole. Why is it that teachers need to be wary of the greater judgment? It is because teachers rely on their tongues for their job. That's why. without a tongue, you can't very well teach, at least well. at least very well. And at first I realized that may seem a little bit self-evident, but it is the problem that arises in that that makes the whole generality here. We all sin in various ways. When it says that we offend in many ways, or for in many things we offend, or it says when we stumble in many ways, that is to say we stumble in various ways. We've all had our vices and our sins. However, what James is saying is we are all unified in one particular way of sinning. We are all dominated by one particular kind of sin, and that's our speech. Our speech. Everybody has sinned by saying something hurtful at some point in their life. Everybody has told a lie at some point in their life. We have all audibly doubted God at some point in our lives. We have all misspoken for God at some point. Paul describes our mouths like this in Romans 3:13 through 14. This is ESV again, just for clarity. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is what the tongue is. Our first understanding that we have to grasp is that the tongue is a disgusting, evil, sinful mechanism. The way by which we speak. Do you want to know what the first sin in Scripture was? It wasn't Adam eating the fruit. It was a serpent saying, "You shall not die. You shall not surely die." It was a lie with the tongue. That's what it was. And interestingly, actually, if you look at the fall, if you look back in Genesis, do you want to know what the first sin after the fall was? It was Adam saying, "Well, it was the woman that made me do it. She made me do it. It's not my fault." It was another lie with the tongue. It was trying to justify sin with the tongue. And so we're asking the question, what is the tongue? What is it? What is this thing? It is the focal point of our depravity. That's what it is. It's the focal point of our depravity, the absolute manifestation of our sinfulness. But I think it's fair to ask, why? Why is that? It's fair to ask that question. Why is it like that, and what makes it so? It's generally helpful to look at what Jesus has to say about it. So in Matthew 12:33-37, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." Key phrase there, sentence. "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." The mouth is the primary way by which we express our heart. The mouth is the primary way by which we express our heart. And that is why it is a sinful mechanism by nature. It's not so much that the tongue is this living, breathing, sentient thing. It's not. It's just a muscle in your body. But rather, it's the muscle, it's the tool by which we express ourselves the most. And in particularly our depravity the most. Our hearts are on display whenever we talk. Whenever we speak, our hearts are there for everyone to see. And what James is simply doing is he's just taking that to its logical conclusion. That's all he's doing. He's just saying, if you can somehow control that thing and shut it up, well, you'll basically be perfect. You'll basically be perfect, or at the very least, you'll be mature. We've got to get a bit deep here for just a second to understand something critical about the tongue. We understand then that our speech, our tongue, it's the primary way by which we manifest our sin. But why? Again, well, it's the heart. It's the heart. So let's work backwards then, okay? Let's work backwards. If we rewind all the way back to the Garden of Eden, all the way back before man fell, before Satan and all of that, when man was perfect and he was in God's image completely, Adam and Eve didn't sin. that's fairly common knowledge. I'm sure you know that. However, what that means then, if they were created in God's image, if they were untainted by sin, that means that their hearts were untainted by sin. Their hearts were pure, thus making their words pure. Adam and Eve said no evil thing before the fall. Their words were not evil. The first sin after the fall was a vocal sin. But before that, their hearts were pure, like God's, to some degree, obviously. We were made in the image of God. It is not blasphemy to say that. We were made in the image of God. And the intent there was for us to use words like Him. You understand that God communicates His heart through His words, right? That's foundational to Him. Thus says the Lord, the Word of God. This is what the Lord says. I say to you that you shall, whatever. That's how He communicates His own heart. So too we are to do. However, the reason the tongue is evil is because our hearts are now corrupted. Our words are now tainted with sin. That is why it is the dominant way by which we sin. That is why it is the leading cause of sin, so to speak. If our very hearts are corrupted and that's the mechanism by which we reflect our hearts, then just follow the logic. That's the conclusion. The nature of the tongue is evil because it reflects our sinful nature. And so the question becomes, is there any hope in that? Is there any hope in that whatsoever? Think about this. Our tongue is horribly evil because it reflects desperately evil hearts. And James is saying, well, if you can somehow control that, then, well, you'll be at least mature. That sounds like an impossible question. This is the part of the test where you look up and you look around because you can't figure out how to answer it. Is there any hope for that? Well, it depends on who you are. Depends on who you are. Recall that James is primarily talking to who? Believers. Believers. Or at least people who are claiming Christ, at the very least. The answer for believers is yes. There is. Why? Because you are in Christ and He is in you. The answer is yes because there is hope in that Christ didn't sin with His tongue. Christ didn't slip up with His mouth. Let's think about that. Why did Adam and Eve not sin with their tongue way back in the garden? Because their hearts weren't tainted with sin. So then Christ's heart was pure and innocent. So for the believer, yes, there is hope. He was innocent. He didn't talk the way that you and I talk. He didn't make errors with His words. He was the very rhetoric, the very Word of God. His talk becomes our talk. And He was treated by the Father like He had the vile toilet mouths that we all have. John 7, 44 through 46, this is NASB, just to be as absolutely clear as possible. Some of them wanted to seize Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to Him, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." If one were to gain a new nature, if one were to somehow gain a new heart, ultimately, then they might be able to control the tongue. They might be able to somehow bridle that tongue to some degree. And not all the way, because no matter what, we're still going to fail a little bit. But if someone were to somehow put the old man to death, somehow, and then be brought to life, then there's hope. Then there's hope there. That hope, however, is exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. His righteousness alone must be what you put your faith in faith alone. And then you are able to bridle your tongue and make your speech a work for Christ. Evidence of that faith. Look at 2 and notice the word perfect. The same as a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. I alluded to it a little bit earlier, but that word really means mature. Mature or complete. The implication then here is that the mature believer, the believer who is most assuredly in Christ, the one that's showing everybody that they're in Christ, that person will bridle their tongue. that person will control their tongue. And they do this by the power of Christ in them, the Holy Spirit. That's sanctification. And speech is intimately tied to that. Intimately, and why is that? It's because, again, the mouth is intimately connected to the heart. The mouth reflects the heart's condition. And if you can control that, according to James, if you can somehow tame that down, your body is going to be much easier. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Get that thing under control, and the rest is easy. That's what he's saying. I found that in my own life, the further away my speech is from sin, the less likely I am to sin physically and carry out the deed itself. The mouth is this first knee-jerk thing to just kind of sin. Everything else is just a tad slower. But the mouth is the quickest thing to sin. If I can steer away from sinful topics, if I can stay away and remove that from my conversation, it becomes a whole lot easier. Much, much easier. And furthermore, it proves to others and to myself that I am in Christ. It shows evidence of that. You know, I've often ascertained whether or not somebody was a Christian just based on the way that they talked. I didn't even need to see the deeds. All I had to do was hear them talk. There's just something about it. There's certain words are omitted, certain gentler, something about it. There's just something almost holier about the way that Christians talk when they're showing their faith by their tongue. Think about the Christians that you looked up to, kind of your heroes in the faith, or maybe if you're older, the people that you used to look up to. Can you ever imagine their tongues being filled with foul language? And I don't just mean cussing. I mean language that is sinful. Can you imagine their tongues just having that? Of course not. I mean, if you can, maybe you had an anti-hero. I don't know. But for most of us, that's unthinkable. We can't think about that because they wouldn't. And the maturity of a Christian, then, is shown by their speech. And the body follows suit almost every time. And I should also say here, bridling one's tongue is not just a matter of having the absence of sin from conversation. It is also replacing it with talk of Christ. You've got to replace the sin with Christ. We've always said, you don't just say no to sin, you have to say yes to the Spirit as well if you want sanctification to happen. Think about Christ in the way that he spoke specifically. And I don't just mean in the perfection level. I mean the specific things that he talked about. What did he talk about? The Word, constantly. And yes, I'm certain that he talked about everyday things that are not recorded, yes. But generally, just read the Gospels. His speech was so seasoned with the Word. And he is our ultimate model, is he not? He should be who we're looking to when we try to model our rhetoric. Be thinking about that, because we're going to come back to that in our little after-test thing. But before moving on, really, really quickly, I asked a few minutes ago, is there hope? Is there hope for bridling this tongue and this impossible question? And I answered it for the believer, but very quickly, I just want to answer this for the non-believer. In short, the answer is no. There's absolutely no hope. Not at all. You are never going to be able to bridle the tongue, and your tongue proves that you are a child of wrath. Listen again to Paul in Romans 3:13-14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Your tongue is a reflection of a completely depraved heart. You need the one who had a perfect tongue to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And that comes from believing and trusting in him alone, Jesus Christ, who on the cross died for all that would believe. Once that is there, your speech should change. But until then, there is no hope. And on that day, your tongue will be your greatest enemy. But digressing and getting back here to the text, we know what the tongue is. We understand its underlying nature now, why we ought to be careful about it. And we should already see and understand how powerful it is. But just in case that's not clear, we've got two illustrations and then a summarization of all of this. Look in 3 and 4. Behold, we put bits into the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, or that is rudder, like the steering wheel on a ship. whithersoever the governor listeth, or wherever the pilot wishes to go. Beginning with the horse illustration, it's quite simple. The idea is that it's just following. By putting a control on your mouth, you control its whole body. You put the rein or the bit in the horse's mouth, and you can steer where they go. That's the illustration. Same kind of thought there in the ship example, where the tongue is compared to that rudder, that steering wheel. And you see the power there. It's by controlling the tongue, you steer everything. You steer this giant ship just by this little thing, by this tiny little member. It's enormously powerful. And as we steer and we go throughout life, as we direct and go here and there, we are what we do, but our speech becomes part of what we do. And all of that's piloted by none other than the SS tongue. And James sums it up here in the first part of 5. Maybe you'll see why I stopped there now. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. And typically, I know whenever we see boasting and boasteth in Scripture, we immediately shoot to thinking about sinful boasting and arrogance. And that's not exactly what he means here. He just means to say the tongue boasts great power. And it's absolutely true. It's true. That tongue that we were given by God in His image is incredibly powerful. It's very, very powerful. It has the power in Christ to mend broken hearts. It has the power to restore peace. It has the power to give the word of the Lord. It has the power to comfort those in need and to encourage the despaired, to bring justice and righteousness wherever we go, if we so will. We think about the heroes of Scripture who stood and led multitudes to Christ, to God. How did they do that? Their tongue. We can all remember a time where a brother or sister came to us and they gave us that word of encouragement. It was like putting an arm around us. They didn't even have to do that, though, because their tongue was doing all the work. The tongue, when doing what God purposed it for, can express love unparalleled. It can. And then that can even be backed up further with physical works. So it's just this wonderful cyclic thing. But as we'll see next week, the tongue can rip things apart too. Can absolutely destroy things. A poisoned insult can end a friendship real quick. Very, very quick. A lie and slandering can tear down someone's self-esteem for the rest of their life. Slanders and constant bickering can absolutely decimate a marriage. Goodness, all Satan had to do to cause a whole human race to fall is just insert the word not before die. That's all he had to do. The tongue can absolutely tear down all of what is good and holy, and it can leave only sin and death. And in that wake, the one whom the tongue belongs to, that will manifest their heart completely in that moment. It'll only prove that they have a heart just as venomous as their words. The tongue is a loaded shotgun in our mouths. Maybe that's a way to think about it. It's a loaded shotgun in our mouths. We've got to be very, very careful of who we point it at and why. The dumbest saying I have ever heard in my life is, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." Baloney. That's not true. That's not true at all. With great power indeed comes great responsibility. And we have been set free in Christ to serve Him with our tongues. And so as we come to kind of the end here and what we generally call the after test talk, I guess it's kind of an intermission for this sermon, but I want to talk about a couple things. First, just to summarize, because I realize that was a long, convoluted laying of foundation, I realize that, just try to follow this general logic. The tongue is a mechanism God gave us to express our hearts. We know that. And our hearts are corrupted naturally, so the tongue is incredibly evil, being our primary way to express our hearts. Fortunately, for those that are in Christ, we can somewhat bridle and control the tongue. And if we recognize how powerful it is, we can use it to serve Him instead of ourselves in a sinful way. Hopefully that's clear. If it's not, please come ask me questions. Be glad to kind of shed light on that. But I think next week, when we go through the destructive nature of the tongue, that will make all the more sense knowing what you know now, knowing what we've laid as groundwork right now. Secondly, as I've said this every week, I want to reiterate, James has never once implied that we've got to be perfect. There's no way. It's impossible. He includes himself among the ones that have stumbled, so to speak. He's a stumbler just like us. And it's just the painful reality that we live in until glorification. We're not perfect. We won't be perfect. However, the point of this test, the point of it all, is so that we'll be examining our tongues to see if there's this general pattern of good, holy, Christ-like talk, speech, emitting from us, and this lack of sinful rhetoric. We need to be real here for just a second. Very, very real with one another. The tongue is not just sinful when we fly off the handle or when we talk about something inappropriate, something like sexually inappropriate or something like that. The tongue is sinful when we gossip. The tongue is sinful when we lie. The tongue is sinful when we talk badly about people in any kind of way, when we trash talk people, when we compromise in front of non-believers, when we kind of do a half thing where we just don't go the full mile with the gospel. That's an instance of the tongue sinning. When we passively, aggressively insult people, when we express complaint at God, when we complain to each other incessantly, all of that is sinful rhetoric. And you know what I mean? Subtly putting down somebody just ever so slightly in conversation so you just feel a little bit better about yourself? You ever done that? Because I sure have. I sure have. And you know what's really, really sad is that it's only ever led to shameful destruction. That's all it's ever led to, is sinful destruction and shameful destruction. These things ought not be so, dear family. And one of the most beautiful things about Christ's salvation in us is that we regain the ability to control the tongue. I guess if you can't take anything away else from the sermon, take away that. In Christ, you can somewhat control the tongue. We gain the ability to pray like David in Psalm 39:1 and say, I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle or a muzzle while the wicked is before me. Let me tell you firsthand, that prayer works. That prayer works. And maybe we all ought to incorporate that into our prayer life a little bit more. You know, some of the most hateful rhetoric I've ever heard in my entire life has come from professing Christians. Why do we do such things? And not even just to unbelievers, but to each other. And thankfully, we don't have that problem here in this church. I'm thankful for that. But you've seen it. You've seen it. These things ought not be so. Why do we treat each other that way? We ought to be seasoned with our tongues. Absolutely seasoned. We ought to model ourselves after that very word of God. Christ, that spoke about the word constantly. And to so many people that he came across, he was so gentle in his word. Not all the time. I realize he flipped tables sometimes, yes. But generally speaking, he was kind with his word. The Lord is kind with his word. And if we can turn our speech away from sin into that word far more, I suspect we'll see a great leap in sanctification. And that's what I want for this church more than anything. I want this whole church to reflect a mature, a sanctified, a collective heart. That's what I want. And yes, we're bound to disagree, absolutely, especially in the upcoming months. We know that's all coming. But let's all wash our mouths out now. Let's just get it out now. Our speech is going to show where our heart is. And the way that we talk to one another is going to determine how tethered together we stay as a family. Other than that, my prayer and hope is the same as every other test. Let us season our tongues so that we can prove to everyone, ourselves, the churches out there, the world, to God Himself, that we are in Christ and that we're using our tongues not in a sinful way, but in the way in which He intended it way back in the garden when He purposed to make this little creature that could think somewhat like Him and express themselves like Him. And when He looked at what He made, He saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. And in Christ, one day, we'll fully be there again. But until then, until that point, let's strive in Christ to produce as much rhetorical evidence as possible that His speech is in us. We'll end there. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you.